an exaggeration to say it's a privilege to be able to introduce her. She's been a friend of mine through the D.C. Second Ward for several years, but and those who have heard her bear her testimony before and speak of her spiritual life know already what a treat you have in store for you today. Sister Lantos first received her testimony in 1958, but had to wait several years, which perhaps she'll explain to you, until 1962, when she was privileged to be blessed in to be baptized in Australia by Elder Bruce R. McConkie. She was born in Budapest, Hungary, and educated in Lausanne, Switzerland, and moved to the United States, became a citizen of the United States, in 1948. She has taught. She was a French teacher, taught social studies, and she has done enormous work for humanitarian purposes, especially to promote work honoring Raoul Wallenberg, who was instrumental in saving many Hungarians from the grip of the Nazis and the Holocaust. But I think the work that she's in many ways the proudest of is the raising of her two beautiful daughters and their 18 grandchildren. You do the math. That's a lot for you. She is a great assistant to her husband, Tom Lantos, who's a congressman from California, and continues to do humanitarian work, helping Jews and Christians in the former Soviet Union, working with Chinese Democratic Forces, Tibetans, South African blacks, and other persecuted groups. And as I said, if you know her, you'll know that this comes from the bottom of her heart. Sister Lantos is going to speak to us first on why she believes what she believes, and then on what the Holy Spirit has done for her life, how it has inspired her and enriched her life. And then from there, we'll go to a little bit after 11 on that, and then I'm going to ask her a few questions just to stimulate a little bit more discussion, and we'll try to leave a bit of time for you all to ask questions. Okay? With that, Sister Lantos, thank you
so much. I'm really very grateful for this opportunity. I'm sure most of you know there is nothing better in this life than to be able to talk about your testimony and those wonderful times when you received them. Those are, really the honeymoon periods of our lives. And I haven't had an opportunity for a long time now to do this. So I'm very grateful for this chance to share with you. I'm going back 40 years in my life, but it seems like a long time. But once you have lived it, it just seems like yesterday. And the older you get, the more you realize that time is just a sort of an artificial structure. It doesn't really exist, not even in this world. But as I say, the question that I was asked to discuss this morning is the perennial problem, which really has become very difficult in our own times. Why do I believe? In 100 years ago, this wasn't an issue. Everybody around you believed, and it was you grew up believing, and you really never had a major turning point in your life when you had to make a choice about this. It was just part of your existence. But today, as you know, nobody around us, at least nobody around me, believes in anything except themselves and their career and the money they have in the bank and the houses they have bought. You know, these are the things that people seem to be believing. And if this is not enough, then some major experience in your life had to convince you that there is more to life and had to enable you to create a different framework and structure of belief. And so I think the best way I can answer this this question is to tell you what were the experiences that shaped my beliefs, that brought me out from total chaos and turmoil in which I was born and raised in the first part of my life, and have given me some kind of a vision of a meaningful existence. So I'm going to go in and share with you my testimony, which was very complicated. It's not easy even today. Even 40 years since I've received my testimony, still there are probably I can count on one hand members of the Jewish faith who have managed to get a testimony of Christ. It's very difficult, and the Lord has to play a very big part in bringing such a thing to pass. And so I will tell you how it happened for me. I was born in Budapest, Hungary, as Stephanie said, and being the only child of prominent parents, in the first 10 years of my life, I had many social and material advantages. But then suddenly, as I entered my very early teens, the collective nightmare of Hitler, Nazi Germany put an abrupt end to a very, what seemed like a very pleasant private paradise. Within a few days after the German armies marched into Hungary in 1944, I witnessed, as a child of 12, the total destruction of my fabric of my life, culminating in the abduction of my father. And by the time the Holocaust was over, of a large and extended family of grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins, my mother and I remained as the sole survivors. Being very resentful of the tragedies we had to endure, and really knowing no other part of our religion except the evil that it has brought on us, my mother and I could see no reason to continue to practice a religion that has brought no comfort but a lot of misery into our life. And so from then on, religion simply ceased to exist as an active force in my existence. Later, I came to the United States, and as I grew to maturity here, I became more and more confirmed. My husband, who is also Hungarian, we were childhood sweethearts. We have been married 47 years, but we have known each other much longer. And he's an intellectual. He was a professor most of his life before he became a congressman. And we moved in academic circles. And in those circles, what was fashionable and what was absolutely taken without any opposition and any discussion was the prevailing humanistic and materialistic outlook on life. This was a philosophy that those of you who grew to maturity in the 50s know basically rejected God and put man, not man in its best sense, but man's ego in the center of the meaning of life. Man's ego became the purpose and meaning of our existence. And this was the philosophy, and the thought was that this ego could be perfected by education, by well-being, by material well-being, by prosperity. And like everybody else around me, accepted this philosophy. Nevertheless, as time passed and the pressures and problems of existence mounted, I began to wonder about a deeper meaning of life, which I felt must exist beyond the world of appearances, beyond what I realized was a play of totally arbitrary forces that can destroy any minute all our individual strivings and accomplishments. And so slowly, quite unconsciously at first, I began my search for more enduring values to live by. My quest took me to the study of esoteric doctrines, to Buddhism, to philosophy and psychology. And now, in retrospect, I know that everywhere I was looking for truth and for a love that could justify my existence and that could free me from that constant sense of anxiety and fear of annihilation that has been inculcated in me as a result of the terrible experiences I had to undergo very early in my life. Well, it's true, and I will never deny it, that I found everywhere something that was worth knowing. Nowhere did I find a kind of liberating truth united with love, which alone could transform the unconscious hostility and resentment I felt against life. Most miraculously, after much suffering, searching, and praying, this redeeming influence did finally come into my life. It happened one unforgettable evening. As I was reading a modern translation of the New Testament, which I must add was in itself a miracle that I have ever been found in my hand with a translation of the New Testament, because I don't even know how I must have been under a hypnotic trance to pick that up, because that was one thing that I made a U-turn around every time I came near that Bible. But finally I did pick it up. And as I was reading this modern translation of the New Testament, it was truly like a fiery stream. The healing power of Jesus Christ entered into my heart, and it illuminated the dark corners of my soul, and almost instantly created within me a new life and a new being. Suddenly and totally unexpectedly, I felt a tremendous love and compassion fill my heart for this man Jesus, who had given himself so generously to my people to the people he loved. I could almost see him walking among us, trying to teach us the right way to live, trying to free us from the burden of sin. Yet we, his chosen one, the people of Judah, rebuked him. We demanded immediate worldly advantages as proof of his divinity, and we rejected his teachings and ridiculed his claims. I knew then what it meant to be rejected by those you love and whose good you seek. I understood and cried for his suffering and felt myself at the same time flooded with an overwhelming abundance of love. Love for all suffering, lonely, misguided humanity, love for my family and friends. Indeed, in that moment, I felt that I wanted to run and shout from the rooftop the good news that Jesus Christ was truly the Savior and the Messiah for whom my people had waited for so many centuries, if not millennia. I experienced a moment of grace and truth in which I became conscious of eternity and God, and I knew that after this, nothing will ever be the same again in my life. And of course, it never was. After this experience, I began a long, long journey, a journey towards self-perfection, towards love and virtue, towards God and eternal life. Today, 39 years later, I know that progress along this path is slow. Reverses are frequent, and many times we fall short, backslides, and have to start all over again. The power of evil over our souls is real, and our selfish desires for worldly, sensual pleasures do not suddenly disappear just because we beheld the possibility of a greater and more noble joy. They continue their influence over us, and only slowly, one step at a time, does the new spiritual reality into which we are reborn take control over our lives. And even then, eternal vigilance must prevail. But let me tell you now just how the Book of Mormon entered into my life. For at the stage I was just describing, the Latter-day Saint religion was a remote possibility, not one that I would have really considered seriously at that time. I felt at that time no need to associate myself with any organized religious group. After all, it seemed to me that religious experience was an intensely private affair. A public discourse, I believed, could only detract from its beauty and its meaning. And I firmly believed that any institutionalized religion would stifle and retard my spiritual growth. A dear friend of mine, you are much too young to know her. In my generation, when I was young, everybody knew her. Her name was Edna Wheelwright. Came from a big Wheelwright family in Utah. And she was a dear friend, like a spiritual mother to me. I confided to her about the wonderful things that were happening in my life. I thought she would understand. But when she broached the subject of her church, I was deeply disappointed at her lack of understanding. Still, a few more months went by, just give it time, and I was beginning to realize the seemingly insuperable difficulties of attempting to live by the truths which were revealed to me. The obstacles confronting me came both from within and without, in form and magnitude I could never have foreseen. And then, in the midst of all this turmoil in my life, came an unexpectedly shattering new configuration. It arrived in the form of a small package from Hungary a few days after Christmas, 1958. The mere presence of this package from Hungary, and some of you will understand this who remember 1956, the mere presence of this package was an utterly unheard of occurrence. This was 2 years after the abortive Hungarian uprising against the Russians, the uprising that was the first dent in the Russian monolith that in our time has finally fallen. In those days, it was powerful and greatly feared. And Hungary rose up and the Russian tanks came in and put down that uprising, and Hungary lay behind an iron curtain through which nothing could go in or out. It was tight, airtight. So the mere presence of this package mailed from Hungary was just incomprehensible and filled my heart with true trepidation. Then finally, I opened the package, I beheld this incredible prayer book, beautiful silver-plated prayer book, which I immediately recognized as having been, once upon a time, my very own. This is a Haggadah. I don't know if any of you know what a Haggadah is. A Haggadah is a, you know it? It's a prayer book that Jewish people use during the Passover holidays. It tells the story of the Exodus, and it tells the story of their suffering and their wanderings in the desert, and finally the conquest of the Holy Land. And always it ends, for 2,000 years that the Jewish people have used this, always it ends next year in Jerusalem. And that incredible face that kept the Jewish people from China, where once upon a time they existed, to the British island, saying next year in Jerusalem, for 2,000 years, when there was absolutely no chance for them ever, there seemed no possibility for this ever to be coming fulfilled, yet they kept saying it. That was a tremendously inspiring and confirmation of the power of faith. And if you hang on to it long enough, it will eventually vindicate your belief in it. So this was it, this Haggadah was a prayer book that I remembered owning once upon a time. But I asked myself, how did this one precious piece of possession escape the fate of everything else which we owned before the war? When the Germans marched into Hungary, my mother and I, we were the only ones at home, my father was in a forced labor camp, my mother and I immediately fled our home to go into hiding, leaving everything behind. And what was not looted by the Germans was eventually destroyed during the siege of Budapest by the Russians. We have never recovered a single piece of the many beautiful and valuable items which we left behind. Yet this book was there among all the rest. I could almost see the place it occupied in the bookcase. I have been back to Hungary many, many times since. I go back sometimes 3-4 times a year. And often I try to quiz my aunt, who sent me the book, where she found it. This aunt, of course, is long dead now. But all she could ever tell me is that somehow or other it came into her hand, and at some point, about 10 years after it came into her hand and was lying around, she kept it lying around the dining table, she felt a compelling need to get it to me, and she moved heaven and earth to get permission to mail it. When I finally opened the book, on the first page, I found a letter. And here it is. It's always, I almost lost it once. I had the book rebound, and they took out the letter, which I was really, here it is, and on the other side. This was a letter written to me by my father in the year of 1939, a few months before the outbreak of World War II, for the occasion of the Passover holidays that season. And interestingly enough, the Passover holidays on that season were on April the 3rd. You know, they change every year. They are never at the same time. And April the 3rd was the same day that Elijah appeared in the Kirkham Temple on Passover Day. It was also a Passover day when he appeared in the Kirkham Temple. And it was very interesting for me to later find out this fact, because the Jewish people, every year, when they celebrate Passover, they hide a piece of the flat bread, the matzahs, for Elijah, because there has been a legend, an oral legend, that has gone from father to son in every generation, that someday Elijah will return on Passover night, and this piece of matzahs, flattened bread, is safe for him in case he comes to their home. So, surprisingly enough, Elijah did appear one day on Passover, and Passover that in 1939 happened to fall on that same day, April the 3rd. And so, this was the letter that my father wrote to me. In this letter, my father prophetically foresaw that the storm which was then gathering above our heads would not pass us by unscathed. He had a presentiment of the suffering and loss we all would have to endure in the coming years. His heart cried out for me. Above all, he feared that as a result of the hate and persecution that I will have to endure, I will lose my faith in God and lose the peace of mind that goes with it. He felt, he also foresaw his own death. He felt that if such a thing should come to pass, he will not be by my side to rekindle this fire of faith in my heart with his own living words. And so he asked that when doubt and disappointment assailed me in the future, I should turn to his words, to this book, and find renewed courage and faith from reading about the suffering, endurance, and loyalty of our people. Finally, my father asked me for only one thing, one last wish of my father, which came to me so dramatically across space and time, 15 years after his death. And that wish was that I remain true to our God, true and loyal to the God of my fathers, to the God of Israel, to Jehovah, our Lord. Well, this was a problem. I suffered much over the seemingly irreconcilable conflict with which my father's last wish confronted me. For how could I remain loyal to the God of Israel when I knew without a shadow of a doubt that it was Jesus Christ who was the God and Redeemer of this world? And when I myself found redemption and a more abundant life in him whom my people had rejected and crucified? Yet how could I turn a deaf ear to my father's last wish? How could I throw away the values and ways of Judaism for which so many of my ancestors had suffered and sacrificed so much? In fact, I knew that in the thinking of the Jewish people, if I were to turn away from the traditions of Judaism, I would be depriving my family and my ancestors of the dignity of having given their lives and for an ideal that was worth preserving, and if necessary, even dying for, and the meaning and purpose of many lives would be destroyed. In the depths of my despair, I turned once more to God, and once more a word did come to me from the Lord. This time, it arrived again in the form of my dear friend, dear and loyal friend, Edna Wheelwright, who, learning about my new crisis, came to me and brought me a Book of Mormon. I restrained my initial impulse to wave aside such a seemingly irrelevant remedy to my problem. But having previously experienced a few times my friend's correct perception of needed remedies, I decided to take a look. My interest and attention was immediately aroused by the title page, where I read with great amazement that this book was intended for the Jews, as well as for some strange people called the Lamanites, and lastly for the Gentiles. Well, perhaps I'm looking in the right place, I thought to myself. I opened the book at random and began to read. I was amazed to find that it was all about Jews, the house of Israel. I opened it in another place. Still, the same familiar tone spoke to me, describing a kind of a relationship between a people and God, which I thought was totally unique to Judaism, and which I remembered having learned and read about when I was very young. Even today, I find it very problematical to define what exactly is the nature of the striking similarity which exists between the Book of Mormon and the Old Testament, a similarity which I sensed so keenly on the occasion of that first reading. But the fact is that over and above the differences in stories and settings, there is between these two books an underlying unity of spirit which is totally compelling. Maybe, and these are of course only my own theories, maybe it is that strong feeling of mutuality that exists in both books between God and man. Maybe it is because both books tell about a God who is so actively involved in the shaping of history and the destiny of a whole people. Maybe it is because both books are so down-to-earth, so realistic, their heroes so vulnerable and so human, so real in their sufferings and failures, and so great in their accomplishments. In both books, one catches a glimpse of the heights to which the human spirit is capable of rising when in partnership with God, and of the depth to which it can sink when deprived of this source of inspiration and guidance. And finally, in both books, one sees clearly defined that endless vicious circle of sin, punishment, repentance, regeneration, followed by prosperity and pride, which again contains within itself the seed of its own destruction. The more I read the Book of Mormon, the more convinced I became that its people were led by the same God who had inspired the Old Testament prophets. Joseph Smith, of course, could have attempted to plagiarize the Bible, and it would have been quite an original idea to publish a new book of scripture. After all, nothing truly authentic has been heard from God for at least 2,000 years. But I thought this possibility highly unlikely, especially in view of the fact that Joseph Smith could have had no profit in doing so. Why should a man go to the trouble to face the scorn and ridicule of a whole nation if there was no possibilities for him to profit by so doing? He could have done much better for himself by publishing this amazing story, either as a fiction, as a drama, or as a historical novel under his own name. Since he chose not to do so, but instead insisted that it was of God, he must have been either mad, or else indeed, the whole thing is true. Knowing something about madmen from my study of psychology, I was certain that madmen do not write in such coherent, consistent, and significant style. The only alternative remaining was that it was indeed the truth. Yet, there still remained a missing link for me, namely the feeling that I needed to choose between the God of the Book of Mormon and the Old Testament as against the God of the New Testament, Jesus Christ, for whom I felt a love and loyalty far exceeding anything I felt for Jehovah, the God of my father. For frankly, Jehovah, as he appears both in the Book of Mormon as well as the Old Testament, is a very different personality from Jesus Christ as I came to know him. I have grown from the New Testament. I have grown to love Jesus Christ as my comforter, teacher, and guide. The long-suffering, all-forgiving, unconditionally loving divinity, whose every word brought comfort and joy to my heart. And I had difficulty reconciling this with this image, the God of the Old Testament, and now the Book of Mormon as well. A God far more severe and demanding. And it seemed to me that somehow the issue was still one of choosing between these two seemingly almost contradictory divinities. And it was while I was struggling with this problem that I stumbled upon the following passage in the Book of Mormon. I just opened the Book of Mormon. See, I could get some guidance. I opened it to 3 Nephi by accident. I don't think I ever read in there before. And these were the words of Jesus Christ on the occasion of his visit to the American continent. I kept reading them, but suddenly one piece of scripture jumped, burned into my mind. Just a few words. You would probably gloss over it, but not if the Lord is, not if the Holy Spirit is reading it to you, with you. This is what it said. Behold, I am he, and this is Jesus Christ speaking, I am he that gave the law to Moses, and I am he who covenanted with my people Israel. Therefore, the law in me is fulfilled, for I have come to fulfill the law. 3 Nephi 15:5. As I was reading these words, the divine light of revelation flooded my mind and opened my heart. For all at once, I understood something that would have been totally unthinkable for me just minutes ago. All at once, I made a connection which totally transcended my own powers to analyze. For suddenly, from these words spoken by Christ on the American continent, it became quite clear to me that the God of my father, Jehovah, and the God I worship, Jesus Christ, were in fact one and the same. And if Jesus Christ and Jehovah were identical, then the terrible conflict with which my father's last wish imposed on me, the choice between remaining loyal to my Jewish heritage as against acknowledging Jesus Christ as my Savior, did not in fact exist. As I came to this knowledge, I saw with great clarity that truly it was the God of my beloved father, Jehovah himself, who came 2,000 years ago to his own people, gave himself to them, and thus became known all over the world as Jesus Christ. How beautiful, how marvelous, how logical this all seemed. Who else should the Jewish Messiah be but Jehovah himself, who brought the Jews out of captivity from Egypt, gave Moses the Ten Commandments, and through the Holy Spirit inspired the prophets of the Old Testament to bear testimony about his future plans for his own people. It seemed amazing to me that nobody ever realized this before. Of course, much, much later, I discovered that what seemed to me to be the most radical personal revelation also happens to be one of the basic theological doctrines of the LDS Church. But I learned about this much later, and it just added, at that point, confirmation to my joy. Through latter-day revelations from the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants, I have also learned that my people did not suffer in vain, that a glorious future awaits them in history, which indeed has already begun to unfold before my very eyes in the state of Israel. And so, as a result of all of this knowledge that has come to me, I have received complete reconciliation with my past. After I joined the church, I felt content that I have done my own share in the linking up of the generations. I have not snapped the chain which my ancestors forged with their blood and their suffering. I have faced that after me, my daughters and my 17 grandchildren, 18 with one adopted one, who has already been on a mission, and all my grandchildren have a strong testimony, both of their Jewish heritage and of the LDS Church where they worship. They will continue to serve the living God. The next one is just in line to go on the mission. And they will obtain his blessing until the day we shall all become perfected in Jesus Christ. The last 39 years since I've joined the church have been far happier and more fulfilled than my life has ever been before. I am deeply grateful for the testimony and the faith which I have in Jesus Christ. As a result of this faith in Christ and the testimony of his church, my life is no longer what it was before. Through the atonement of Jesus Christ, I have received forgiveness, and I have been able to forgive everything and everybody who comes into my life, in the past or in the present. Through the gift of faith in Jesus Christ, I have received hope and courage to face the future. And whenever I was able to participate very actively in the Church of Jesus Christ, I have received much joy in the present. But while this story does explain to you what is the basis, how I have structured my faith and why I believe, it doesn't quite explain how I could endure, because 39 years, almost 40 years now, is a long time, and you face many ups and downs, and sometimes your face burns very bright, and sometimes you go through long, dry periods when doubt assails you. But I have been able to hang in there because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so hopefully I have a little more time to tell you a little bit, because that is really what is very close to my heart, how I have experienced the gift of the Holy Spirit, which of course is bestowed upon you when you get baptized and confirmed into the Church. The gift of the Holy Spirit is one with which I have discovered many, many new converts have some trouble in the beginning. I know I, for one, was profoundly disappointed at the lack of miraculous manifestations in my life after baptism. I was profoundly disappointed, though I felt happy, elated, and outgoing. At the age of 28, this didn't seem like much of a treasure. The bottom line was, I didn't speak in tongues like the disciples of Jesus after the Holy Spirit came upon them. I didn't find all my relation problems disappearing in an outpouring of love and power, which is also mentioned in the Scripture as manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Nor was I able to communicate my profound perceptions of truth in language that was universally understandable, without first having to chew my pencil and search deeply in my own soul. So I frequently mused to myself about the fact, and I found others do too, that I had probably more experience with the Holy Spirit before baptism, when he gradually enlightened me about the truth of this gospel, than after baptism, when for a while he seemed to me to be profoundly silent, not to say absent. Since then, I have discovered that this is an experience shared by many new converts. Are there any new converts here? No. Okay. If you, well, yeah, I talked about this to you last time, but I have talked about lots of new converts, and this is an experience that many of them have. It takes us a while to reconnect with this powerful and loving new friend after we act on his first major guidance in our life. To get us to embark on this road, the Holy Spirit gives us some very powerful and deep experiences. But after we made our decision, he seems to want us to come back down to earth again. We are expected to continue our journey through life, and changes in direction become much more subtle. We become a little more open, a little more friendly. One day we may find ourselves embracing a sister we have never noticed before. And then as we receive callings from the Church, our intuition about how to present lessons becomes a little more original, and it gives us pleasure to do what we are asked. We tend to go the extra mile in our callings and not get as tired in the process as otherwise we would. But the most important thing that I only noticed in retrospect, which the Holy Spirit does for us, though I was quite unaware of this, that it is his doing, he makes us more forgiving. We don't notice put-downs and offenses as much. We may see them intellectually, but it doesn't bother us. We perceive them as of being of no importance. Frustrations and irritations at certain actions or inactions from those around lessen and even disappear. We manage sometimes to disarm our enemies even before they can attack. And occasionally we have conversations and unexpected encounters that are very satisfying and meaningful. Gradually, very gradually, we feel more and more supported in the life we choose to live. And we become more trusting of our perceptions. In general, as I look back upon my experiences with the Holy Spirit in the past 39 years, what I find is that I cannot differentiate it very much from what in ordinary language is called intuition. Before joining the Church, I had marvelous experiences of holy feelings as related to the gospel and some church activities. But after joining the Church, I experienced a coming down to everyday realities. But those realities, little by little, became more satisfying and fulfilling to my soul. Until about 10 years after I joined and became very active in the Church, I woke up one day and knew myself to be a profoundly happy and fulfilled person. Nothing in my external life changed. My husband was still angry about my decision to become a Mormon. My mother still lived far away, and we still had problems making ends meet. But I was not aware, at least not with my feelings, of these minor irritations. I only saw how wonderful my life had become, how many friends I had, how good my children were, how interesting and rewarding my callings as Relief Society and primary teacher were, and how lucky I was to live in this country where there was freedom to worship as I pleased. In short, I became aware and felt happy about things most people take for granted, and I became blind and oblivious to personal irritations and upsets, and even to serious betrayals of personal trust that otherwise would have completely ruined my life. I was vaguely aware of what was going on in my life, but I attributed the good at that time to my own character and fortunate nature, and I failed until much later, after I lost some of my inner blessings for a while, to perceive the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit leading me to happiness by changing my perceptions of what was important. Today, after 39 years in the Church, I know that the Holy Spirit is there with us. He does see to it that all those experiences which are beneficial, uplifting, and of eternal value to our spirit come into our lives. But more than likely, all this will happen imperceptibly, and only with hindsight will you be able to see how far we have traveled, how He went before us, making our path safe and straight. Doors will close and doors will open, and it all works together for our eternal blessing and joy. I can testify to you, after 39 years in the church, that I know I made a wonderful church, and during to the end has become easier and more fulfilling. And as the years go by, I have come to know myself as a free and holy child of God. Through Jesus Christ, my sins can always be forgotten, and they are not even sins anymore. They are just mistakes. And as long as you remain active in this wonderful community, and as long as you have friends who applaud your accomplishments and diminish the importance of your failures, and gradually convince you that becoming one with this kind and loving community, we have already begun in some measure, in some parts of our life, to live that heavenly life that is promised to us in the end. The bridge to the Holy Spirit, and even when you are not, when you for some reason or other, like myself, the kind of life I lead now, I cannot be as active in the church as I used to be. But even then, the bridge to the Holy Spirit is prayer. It is prayer, and that prayer is always available to you. I would like now to, I think that I have very little time left. I would like to finish my little presentation to you by one of the most wonderful things that I have ever read from a book that was inspired by the Holy Spirit, what it said about salvation and the Holy Spirit. This is what it said. Salvation is a promise made by God that you would find your way to Him at last. You can get a glimpse of the meaning of your salvation by coming daily to a holy place of prayer and spend a while with the Holy Spirit there. Here the Holy Spirit will share with you all you need to know about forgiveness and love and undoing your final illusions about being separate from God. Here you will begin to envision a new dream that will become daily more real and meaningful. This is a vision in which there is no sorrow, and which holds hints of all the glory given to us by God. You are now in the spring of your new life. The grass is pushing through the soil. The trees are budding now, and birds have come to live within their branches. The earth is being born again outside, and also within you, from a totally new perspective. Night is gone, and we have come together in the light. From here, we all give salvation to the world, for it is here that salvation was received by us. The song of our rejoicing is the call to all the world that freedom is returned, that time is almost over, and God's children have but an instant more to wait until the coming of celestial life. Dreams and illusions are done with. Eternity has shined away the world, and only heaven remains as our only reality. And I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
I can see why I love her so much. I think before we begin the next part of this, I'd like to just to, I guess, make more real what Sister Landos is talking about. A few months ago, we were having a discussion in our Sunday school class, and there was a point of difficult doctrine, and Sister Lantos was trying to say, in essence, this is not something we need to be tormenting ourselves over. The overall point of the gospel is that the Lord loves us, and He loves all of us, and that's what we need to be concerning ourselves with. And I was being a pest, and I kept. It was a difficult time, and I kept insisting on talking about it, and wanting to make my point. And I realized, I realized shortly after that, before the class even ended, that I was being rude to Sister Lantos and missing the point of the gospel anyway. And we went into Sunday school.
You can tell what it was about. Nobody here to offend.
Oh, it was the pastor who talks about the mark on the Lamanites, that they had black skin. And we belonged to the Capitol Hill branch, and
of course, most of our
half the members at least are black. And it was one of those things where we were sort of struggling with, does this mean it literally? Does it not mean it literally? And she was saying, in essence, Joyce was saying, in essence, it doesn't matter. What matters is that the Lord loves us very, very much, and that we have, and as we come to Christ, we are all purified. And for whatever, I suppose because Satan had a grip on me at the moment, I can't think of any other way to explain it. I wouldn't let the point. It wasn't just me, but it wouldn't let the point drop. Anyway,
the teacher
raised it. In fact, it was one of those times where you see the pastor come and you think, please don't bring this up, please don't bring this up. And he did. And so once it was out there in the air, I wanted to have some kind of discussion on it, but it wasn't the most helpful thing at the time. And anyway, and I teach the young women, so I knew that. So I didn't have time in Relief Society afterwards to say anything to her. So I scribbled a note really fast because I thought, you know, it's because Sister Lantos travels a great deal with her husband and isn't always in the branch. I didn't know when I would see her again. It could conceivably be several months before she was able to be back in our branch. And I thought, I can't let this time go. So I scribbled a note and said, I'm sorry, I was such a jerk. would you please forgive me for interrupting you? And I love you very much, and I don't want there to be anything between us. And she turned around in that instant and said, oh, I love you so much. Thank you so much. And forgave me instantly. And I've remembered that many times since then, as I've had occasion to forgive others. She's been a living example to me of following Christ's example. Which brings me to what I wanted to discuss a little bit further. You've brought it up several times in the in your talk. I'll preface my question with a couple of quotes. I recently found, I don't know if any of you have seen on the World Wide Web that the church puts up the devotionals, and they're a wonderful resource sometimes in the middle of a bad day at work to click onto those things and feel a little bit of the Holy Spirit in my office. And I came across a quotation just a couple of days ago as I was thinking about this presentation that seemed appropriate, and I neglected to write down the author, but I believe it was Spencer W. Kimball. It wasn't his devotional, but someone was quoting him. And he says, "Why does the Lord ask you to love your enemies and return good for evil, that you might have the benefit of it?" And the word "you" is emphasized in the original. "It does not injure him so much when you hate a person, but the hate and the bitterness canker your unforgiving heart." I've felt that in my own life. I've felt the release of the cankering when I forgive. But the other, that was, it's one thing to think about here. I also brought with me a review from the Washington Post Book World called "When Should Healing Begin?" And it talks about a book called The Sunflower, written by Simon Wiesenthal. It recounts his story of being asked by a former SS man who had committed atrocities and who felt deeply guilty for them to be forgiven by a Jew, because he realized what he had done was so wrong and he needed forgiveness before he died. And Wiesenthal couldn't do it. He walked out of the room of this dying man and could not forgive. It could not say anything to him. This lesson, this story of Wiesenthal's, prompted a number of essays by prominent theologians around the world, of various sects and religious beliefs, And in general, the responses 20 years ago and in a new version now were divided along Christian and Jewish lines. In general, the Jewish respondents said no, in part because the offense was not done to you or to you, Wiesenthal, personally, so you're not in a position to forgive, and also it was just too evil. And the Christians in general said, yes, you have to. It's our obligation. The interesting thing, apparently, I haven't read this book yet, only the book review, but is that in the 20 years since then, so many awful things have come to light. The atrocities of Mao and of Stalin have become much clearer to us. Mao's are relatively recent anyway. Bosnia has happened since then. We've seen the tragedies of Rwanda. And there is, in the Jewish responses, there's a greater inclination to forgive. And in the Christians, a greater sense of maybe we are much more awful than we think and maybe we shouldn't. A Lutheran theologian said, and perhaps especially Christians should not give advice about Holocaust experience to its heirs for the next 2,000 years. In other words, saying, we have no place to say anything about this. And then we shall have nothing to say. Maybe there are things, some of these Christian commentators seem to be implying, that are outside even the fundamental Christian credo of forgiveness, that have to be treated differently. Perhaps even heartfelt repentance cannot clean the slate. So radically does true evil affect perpetrators, victims, even onlookers. And in the Jewish respondents, we were hearing, forgiving, says the author of When Bad Things Happen to Good People, it was Rabbi Harold Kushner, isn't always something a person does for someone else. It is something that happens inside us, for us. Forgiveness is a way of freeing ourselves, of saying, I refuse any longer to give you the power to define my life. And I would like you, if you don't mind, you've touched on it so much this morning already, but to comment a bit on the doctrine of forgiveness and how it changed your perception of your tragedies of your people as you've entered a new life.
If I had time, that is the central essence of my life and belief is that forgiveness is the key to our happiness and the key to our salvation and the key to the teachings of Jesus when he died on forgive them, Father, for they know not what they are doing. He forgave them that minute the unforgivable. They were killing their God. And I definitely feel that it is a principle that is not sufficiently emphasized and underlined and in which everything else should be wrapped. You see, there is no excuse for us even holding minor grudges or irritations against each other. Now, that doesn't mean that you should deny them. Heaven help you, no. Don't deny. When you get irritated and angry, acknowledge it. You know, like I acknowledge that I was angry at you that for bringing up that stupid issue, you know. I acknowledged it and I made a strong assertion there. Which I may have, if I would not have done it, I may have held a grudge against you much longer, you know. Not against you, but against the person who would bring up something so inappropriate in church. But so I don't mean for you to deny your irritations or your anger or your frustrations. You've got to express them. You've got to acknowledge that you feel them. You have to allow them to go in daily life. But almost as soon as you assert them, you must also let them go. They are not. They should not be an issue between the two of you. You know, there are all kinds of little bombshells out there that explode, and there is a little fallout, and it's gone. It only if you hold on to them, only if you allow them to fester, do they acquire power over you. And I really think that we must start, of course, with forgiveness, forgiving our own selves for the mistakes we make, for failing to live up to our own highest expectations of ourselves, for not being everything that some of the people around us seem to think we should be. We must forgive ourselves. Forgiveness must start at home. We must forgive our lives. We must forgive our circumstances. We must definitely forgive our parents. It starts, of course, all there. We must acknowledge everything we have against them and everything that they did that we feel have impacted on us as a child. But then we also must forgive them and must not only measure it against all the good and against, you know, what else that, what other things they did that more than mitigated against the supposed mistakes they have inflicted upon us psychologically. But we must also understand that most of the things that upset, irritate, or hurt us are something that have their genesis inside our own soul. We get upset about certain things because somehow or other they remind us about faults that maybe we don't act out, maybe we have overcome, maybe, you know, if we have learned to become very organized, then disorganized and disorderly people will upset us very much because maybe they remind us at the time when we were so disorganized and upset. So we must understand that much of this kind of a daily triggering of our irritations and anger is only a way that life is trying to show us a mirror of our complete selves. And it is only by overcoming our, let's say, lack of organization and disorderly lives, and then forgiving it in someone else, that we have truly overcome the flaws that we have in ourselves. These are really the two very important steps that lead to forgiveness and that lead to perfection. We first overcome, we first stop acting out our own mistakes. Then we see them out in the world, others acting them out. Then we must forgive them, and then finally we are free of them. So basically, I have learned to be very grateful for problems and issues that trigger momentary anger in me, because I think that they are also momentary glimpses in a mirror of what I used to be. And what I used to be, I still am to some extent, and I won't be completely free of it until I forgive it out there.
Let me take it one step further then, and suggest that some of that many people would agree with what you've just described, but say, but there are still some things that are so awful that have no reflection of what I ever would have done. Dreadful abuses to children, dreadful, senseless, nameless. Tortures and killing. I mean, they're truly dreadful, awful things in the world, which is not to say sometimes that the daily irritations aren't just as difficult to forgive, but there are some things that seem to be beyond what we as ordinary humans have the capacity to get past. Can you comment on that a little bit?
Yes, I can comment on it because I feel those too. I feel those too, and I get them. And they are very painful. They are very, very painful. And when you are confronted with such major abuses and tortures and abandonment of children and other living things, you are really overcome by great anger and great anger. And I have found that at the bottom of that terrible pain that I experience when I'm confronted, and I try to avoid, I try to not look at them. I hate to say, but I don't look at, but I don't have to look at. I've seen enough. I don't go and see Schindler's List, thank you. I lived through it, you know. But many of you should go to see Schindler's List because you haven't lived through it, and so you should know, and you should go to the Holocaust Museum. At this point in my life, I don't have to do that anymore. But when I am confronted with it, which inevitably happens, the Holy Spirit testified to me that what is so terribly painful about it, what makes it so painful, and this may come to a shock, but this is what the Holy Spirit has shown me, is that I really want to kill those people who are perpetrating that. And it is my desire to kill that is causing me that pain. And not it is not genuine godly sorrow. It is the desire to kill those who are doing this. And so I have to get rid of that too. Because that I'm just hurting myself and I'm not helping anybody. And so forgiveness is a big topic. And because of my background, I have gone into it quite a bit. But believe me that I certainly advise, don't look at what you don't have to look at. Try, protect yourself. Protect. We all have a child inside us. And we have to be very careful, you know, what we expose our vulnerable child inside us. Looking at horrible movies, reading the sensational newspapers about all the crime and all the... I don't think we need to do that. You know, we are told to read out of the best books and the best literature. The church, LDS church, teaches that. So, in as much as possible, protect yourself from exposing yourself to excessive horrors that are going on and which are sensationalized further by everything around us. And they are because we love the negative. Because we love the negative. Why are our newspapers so full of negatives? When a newspaper wants to print only positive things happening in the world, it falls. It goes bankrupt. And so, you know, let's not buy into those negatives. Let's stay away from them. But if we do, and if it hurts very much, then know that it also reflects something deep down within you that you don't even want to recognize.
Thank you. I thought we would leave the last. We've got just over 10 minutes left. I was wondering if you'd like an opportunity to ask questions of Sister Lantos yourselves. Is there anything?
I'd be happy to answer.
I'd like to ask something. You mentioned that you only know of a handful of people who have gone to church after
the
Holocaust. Is there some kind of a network within the church that you keep?
I don't know. No, there is no network in the church.
I have a Jewish convert. I have a friend who's going through that, and she joined the church.
A Jewish convert?
Yeah, she's a Jewish convert.
I wish there would be.
She was from Budapest also.
Also from Budapest? Yes. I love Lucy. No,
I'll tell you.
Tell her. She can tell you where. Yeah, I can be sure I can tell you.
Because she has gone through, I mean, we grew up as teenagers. You know, I knew her from my teenage and my early days in the church. And she has, her whole life has been, you know, in and out of mental institutions because she cannot deal with this issue.
She has to forgive. She has to forgive. Forgiveness is the way to mental hygiene. And you cannot do it. You have to pray to the Holy Spirit. You know, but if you do pray for, not for forgiveness for yourself, but for being able to forgive. Most of us, that's the biggest issue. We have already been forgiven by Christ. Yeah. It is our problem is not forgiveness for ourselves. That has been accomplished. But we do sometimes add a lot of negative vibrations to our soul and our spirit by holding on to grudges beyond what we should. But no, I wish there would be, but we don't, you know, we all lead such very busy lives that we have no time. I'm glad to know and there is a change in the schedule in church because, you know, we just assume that we know there is nobody charged with these kind of duties. But it is, I'll be happy to talk to her if you want to get her in touch. Yes.
When you have returned to Hungary during the time since you joined the church, have you observed some change in what is happening there in terms of the acceptance of the gospel?
Yes, wonderful. I was there when Elder Nelson, he's the one who is a heart doctor, when he came to Hungary, I was there that morning when he dedicated Hungary to the restoration of the gospel. It was a wonderful blessing to be there. And next day there were big articles in the newspaper, you know, that now it is, and this was still under the transitional communism when this happened in 88 and 89. And there were wonderful articles in the newspaper that the Mormons are now free to worship in Hungary. I don't like to use the word Mormon, even if the LDS are, they didn't use that, they used Mormon, you can be sure, are free to worship in Hungary, but of course now just to find some Mormons, because legend has it that there are 10 of them in the country, but nobody has yet found them. And that was, you know, a few years ago. Now, you know, there are stakes and branches and there are, I would say, maybe 5,000 people in 5-6 years, very devoted, and it is incredible for me to go there. And they, years before, they had the Book of Mormon. They had the only chapters out of the Book of Mormon translated into Hungarian, and already people were coming in a big way to the church. And I love, you know, these lovely missionaries from Riks. Most of them are from Riks there, and they speak Hungarian. They think they are speaking Hungarian, like I sometimes think, you know. And I'm just looking. They stand up there and hold these long speeches, you know, and everybody. the people listening to them think they are talking in English. But they are so lovely, and so Hungarian is a very difficult language, and I hope and pray that my grandchildren will be sent to Hungary because they have a little foundation in that, at least they have heard it all their lives. But all over Central Europe and Russia, the church is growing by leaps and bounds, and this even during the time when it looked very uncertain whether this transition to democracy will succeed and whether in fact, you know, some of the major civil war can be avoided among these various nationalities, especially in Russia and even in between Hungary and Romania. I felt very confident. The presence of the church was such a protection, such an evidence that this was going to be in fact a growing process, and that there is going to be peace and stability in these countries until all those whom the Lord wants to catch into the gospel net will be brought in and will become part of it, because this is, of course, part of the revelations. And so it is, there is a big change in Hungary. There is a big change. Hungary, ever since 1964, the Hungarian uprising was in 56, and it was after that, for about 4 years, there was a sheer reign of terror. And, of course, even before that, that's why the uprising took place. But then Hungary was quite fortunate, because the rulers whom the Russians installed as puppets must have had some major spiritual experience, because for the next 30 years he took Hungary down a road, you know, a very narrow ledge, you know, not to arouse the ire of the Russians, but still managed to give as much freedom and as much prosperity and as much education and well-being to the country as was possible. So when democracy finally did come, he retired, Mr. Kádár retired on his own, and the country was ready to go with the democratic process, unlike Russia. And right now, Hungary is probably the most advanced of all the, between Poland, the Czech Republic, of course, Slovakia is way behind. Hungary, Romania, Bulgaria, Hungary is, I think, in the front in terms of American investment, American presence, and the pursuit of democracy. So I'm very pleased about that.
Thank you.
Yes. Any other questions? Yes.
It may be too personal a question.
No.
But have you been to the temple?
Oh, yes, yes.
Coming from the Jewish tradition.
That was a big thing.
Tradition,
that was a big thing for me when finally I have been wanting to go to the temple for many, many years, but of course it was impossible unless you, at least your spouse had to give his permission, and my spouse would never give his permission to anything pertaining to the church, not even to the baptism of my two daughters. My two daughters, I could never take them to church. They were, I wasn't baptized until 62, but I started going to church in 58 when my youngest one was 3 and my oldest one was 6 years old. And I had to make it, my husband, he found out that I was baptized in Australia, at first he was very determined to divorce me, because he said he didn't bargain for a Mormon wife, which I could understand, you know, that wasn't part of the deal when he married me. And but then somehow the Lord preserved our marriage, and in the years that followed we had a wonderful, happy family life, which I knew what the source of that was, but he didn't. But it was, that happy family life was built on my keeping the church out of the family. It was I brought the spirit, and I brought the example, and I brought the love, but I couldn't talk about it. It could never be mentioned directly, anything, and I could never take my daughters to church. And they both went to Yale University, and there they had a wonderful institute teacher at Yale who happened to be there, whose name is Jeffrey Holland, and whom you all know eventually became the president of Brigham Young, and is now one of the apostles, and he still continues to be a dear friend, and it's one man that my husband really loves too. And this wonderful man, Jeffrey Holland, eventually converted both of my daughters at Yale. At Yale, this was at Yale, not only at Yale, but at Yale in the 1960s, in the 70s. I mean, you know, my daughters really grew up at the time that growing up was impossible in this country. And they both converted their husbands, who also went to Yale University, and they both were married at the temple. In the temple, well, one daughter was married in the temple, and the other daughter got married a year later, because her husband just was baptized a few months before their wedding. Jeffrey Holland came down to officiate their wedding. The day after he was nominated for president for Brigham Young, I called him and I said, "Jeff, I know this isn't a very good time, but Katrina is getting married." He says, "I'll be there." And sure enough, he flew in and was there. And that was before my husband was a congressman. He was just a professor. I mean, it wasn't, you know, that was 4 months before my husband was elected for the first time to Congress in 1980. In August of 1980.
What was your husband's reaction, if I might ask, to your daughters converting?
He wouldn't give his permission. He would not give his permission to either of them yet to go to higher authorities. But after that, he shrugged his shoulder, you know, and accepted it. And he still sort of shrugs his shoulder. Now he has these 17 glorious grandchildren whom he adores and worships. And they all have very strong testimonies. but
does he feel pretty good about the church now?
No, he doesn't feel good. He would never. He's surrounded by LDS people. His chief of staff is LDS. Half of the office staff is LDS. His two daughters, son-in-law, 17. He sort of keeps blinders about it. But he's like Paul. You know, the Lord will have to come personally and hit him over the head. And many people feel that he will. Many people have testified to me that they are sure that this is going to happen.
So, well, I must confess, I know your husband.
You know my husband.
I've been in and talked with him about matters in the Congress, and he's a wonderful person.
He's impressive person.
He's an outstanding person.
Yes.
A wonderful member of the Congress, and I believe what you've said is true. I think someday the Lord will open the way for Tom to accept the gospel.
Thank you for saying it. Many people have told that to me again, uncalled for. They just come and testify to me of this. I have been patient, as I say, 47 years I've been waiting. I continue in patience and prayer and patience. Thank you. Any other questions?
We have time for one more.
Well, ask me one more question.
Good. I have a comment, actually.
Yes, please, comment.
And it may not even be something that would seem appropriate to you, but I'm a graduate student in art.
I'd like to.
It was a really amazing.
I'd like to know who has it, because sometimes, you know, we arrange exhibits in the rotunda in the Capitol, in the Cannon Rotunda. Sounds like this might be an interesting exhibit to invite to come there. So if you can tell me where it is, I could contact them. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. But thank you. This was a wonderful opportunity. I'm deeply grateful, Stephanie, that I had a chance, because every time you have a chance to share your testimony and the truth, you are the one that benefits most from it, and it was very special to share it with you. Very unusual, sophisticated audience. Thank you.
I don't know if you remember me, but I moved to the San Mateo Second Ward in 1968.
Oh my God!
With my mother, Darlene, and Stephanie.
Nice to meet you. I'm Alan Howe. I was on a mission with a young man by the name of Charles Soper.
I need to watch you. I'm the only member of my immediate family.
Yes, you
are. So I need to. I think there's actually. I need to do some research.
Well, I think he was from California.
Someone else who lived out there.
So it was the last time I heard you share this.
Where
do
you live?
I was a teenager.
Here in
but I was my home is Rhode Island. I wanted to come
in
here.
Rhode Island.
Do you have
an
email that maybe I could send information?
That'll be great. Yes, it's almost like the last time I shared, because when you last heard me.
Thank you so much.
Thank you for telling me. You know, we have a wonderful place in San Mateo now.
Version of our organization. .org.
It's just a group.
Yeah, if you send that to me, I'll make sure she gets it.
That'll be great. I don't want to interrupt her.
The leftovers.
Wonderful. Isn't it good? She's doing a fireside for our youth next week. Same thing. So I get to hear twice.
So everyone comes there, gets such a reception. We love everybody. Everybody's so important.
So where is San Mateo?
It's about halfway between San Francisco and San Jose, California. The San Francisco.
Arnold Johnson. You remember Arnold Johnson?
Beautiful tenor voice.
Yeah, he is our group leader. He created us.
My mother has participated in some of the services, and
I love it. I tell you, it is so good because there are no little groups, you know, no insiders, no outsiders,
My mother says she enjoys it because it's like a word of quote unquote misfits, but she didn't mean it's a ward where people do not feel comfortable within their regular wards.
Yeah.
But they are loved and accepted just the way they are in this particular
world. Wonderful.
You know, when anybody comes in, you would say, oh my gosh, look at all these old, senile people. And, you know, who wants to come, you know, they would run. And then if you stay there, this is so true of the world. Things, the spiritual meaning is exactly the opposite of the appearance mm-hmm. of the things, you know, in the mm-hmm. world. Mm-hmm. You know, you go to these mm-hmm. young, attractive, beautiful people, you want to be with them, and you are ignored, and they are busy with their own thing, they have cliques and everything.
Uh-huh.
And you come here and people talk. They are so spiritual. They have so much wisdom. And they don't hesitate sharing it because they don't worry how anybody is going to take it. They know they will be accepted. And it's just a very good example how you should not ever judge on the basis of appearance, mm-hmm. on the basis of what of that which looks chic or popular or fashionable, yeah. because the inside meaning of it is going to be very different.
Well, I'm looking forward to writing
so
to my mother.
So write to your mother and tell her that, yeah, she bless her, she should just keep coming because we need everybody there. And you know, that's how world should be. Everybody should be very highly wanted and desired. And nobody should be overlooked. And our worlds have been getting so big.
That's, we're in a branch, and it's wonderful.
And the branch, see, I'm telling about yes. this branch. In our branch, in the addition, we have this wonderful new group of
it's a lot of, it's a mix of people who have been long time members and brand new members.
I'm branches of a war because I'm in Philadelphia.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, Philadelphia, I've heard, has a lot, yes.
You come in and serve.
It's true.
But you go in and you
walk,
nobody even notices.
I think Philadelphia's
not
quite a lot, doesn't it?
Sometimes it feels very personal, whereas yeah. people here, and even in Philadelphia, we have incredible cultural diversity from Russian immigrants, African-Americans,
yes.
a large Hispanic population.
Oh, that's wonderful.
And I come into this ward, and it's like it's as racially diverse as,
yeah.
as you find in California.
Yeah.
And it's like, wow.
Yeah.
It's wonderful. Those are, ours
yes.
used to be like that in San Mateo with the Tongans.
Right,
the,
yeah.
And then they separated us. And
right.
Upper middle class, they all that in one. But I lost my testimony.
Oh,
not my testimony, but I lost
you desired
my interest.
To, yeah.
Yeah, I lost
yeah.
my interest.
Right. It's part of what made it really work. And something
in the 60s, it was wonderful. You remember
yeah.
all the times?
I enjoyed the San Mateo,
San
Mateo Second Ward, which became my home ward, and still yeah. after all these years,
yes.
it's good to come home.
Because it was because of all the Tongans and all these other people.
It was a big family. It was a big international family.
Exactly. Where did you live?
Well, when we first moved there, we lived in San Mateo for about 3 years.
Where?
We moved about because my mother was just getting started. It was first in Ensenada Way,
then
on Trucker Court, and then eventually we settled in what was, it started off as the San Mateo First Ward. Then they moved us out to Foster City.
Oh, that's when it all went wrong. They did that. They divided us into.
I'm sorry, but anyways, thank you so much.
Yeah,
so
it was lovely.
I'm
was
grateful.
Lovely.
I saw your name, and it's like. I've known her family for 30 years.
You should see my two children now. Oh. My baby is 45, just at her tenth baby.
Oh my goodness.
Thank you again. Take care.
I just wanted
to bless your mother.
I just wanted to say very quickly, I thoroughly enjoyed this. I spent yesterday in the Holocaust.
You did.
It's such an overwhelming experience.
Oh, how wonderful.
This really helped to sort of cap it off and bring it into a different perspective.
Oh, I'm so
and the questions you brought up, because those are very troubling questions when you see those things. But to hear another a personal perspective on it, really.
I know, that's very important.
Yeah.
My daughter had a difficulty when she joined the church. You know, she had a great deal of difficulty accepting the fact, you know, that African Americans were not allowed to carry the priesthood. And then somebody, I don't know if you have ever seen that book by the African American Mr. Cherry, Just You and Me, Lord, Just You and Me.
I haven't seen that one.
That book came into her hand, and then when she read that,
it was okay.
She joined the church. So yeah, it's a similar experience, you know, seeing the Holocaust museum, it's important to see that even that can be forgiven and must be forgiven.
Right.
It has happened, it's past. The only thing you can say about the past is that it's no longer here. You know, only
I was thinking to when you said that you recognize your own shortcomings, and maybe that's why you get upset at things. But you know, I think one of the reasons, or one of our responsibilities is, you know, if we're not involved with the person, at least we can just stand quiet and not say anything about it, you know? Like what's going on in the world, now we can speak up and do something,
yes.
get involved somehow. And
you mean to try to write some of
the
wrongs?
Be active about nothing.
In that process, you sort of cleanse yourself too.
That's right.
I think that's what service is, a wonderful way of purifying your own self and raising yourself. I think when you serve others, you are really only serving yourself and your God. That's one of the best way. I think service is a really God-given opportunity to achieve our own redemption.
That's right. Now this family.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Thank you
so much.
They live in Sweden, and I know.
The Wallenberg.
No, the ones who are members in the church.
Yes.
The Palms. Yes. In Sweden.
Oh, the Tisch.
Yeah.
They live in Sweden.
They live in Sweden, and their oldest son is now the bishop in one of the Stockholm wards. So I don't know if you ever...
They tell them, I'm sure they will know their name, my name.
Yeah.
Because, you see, I was in the... I'm very well known in Sweden, not necessarily very like, because at the time when Sweden wanted to hush up, they tried what they did to Wallenberg, Raoul Wallenberg.
What did they? I don't know.
They ignored him. They neglected him. They did not teach anybody.
There was a lot of things, even what... That's coming out now.
Yeah.
I mean, we were neutral, but still, on the other hand, they sort of allowed
the
Germans to,
Oh, yeah.
My daughter, who's at Scripps College in California, and that's where she's going to write her thesis thing.
Oh, really? About the Swedes?
Yeah, because they read about it.
Tell your daughter that I will be happy to help her. I still have it in for them somewhat, really.
Okay.
But I'm not, I have certainly forgiven the Swedes. But I think the record should be out there.
Clear.
I think they ought to confront that. Now, the Swiss seem to be so much better.
Mm-hmm.
I tell you, I'm so impressed because the Swiss, they stole a lot of money from me too, because I was one of those people.
Yeah.
My father put a fortune in the Swiss banks. I never received a penny because I couldn't prove it. I had no papers to prove it. But I am impressed now that they are really
trying to do.
I have met a very wealthy Swiss industrialist, and he set up a personal fund collecting money to make a personal restitution for what Switzerland has done in terms of not compensating Holocaust victims and not returning them their money because they couldn't meet the requirements of the bureaucracy. They escaped with their bare lives.
Yeah.
But I think even America, there was an article in the New York Times yesterday, I think it was. Who was it? Truman, who had the choice after the war, should he really pursue this?
Yeah.
And that was hushed up. It's very good.
I didn't read that article.
Should he pursue it?
Yes, it's a New York Times.
Pursue what?
I have it in the car.
Pursue what?
Pursue going to make sure that...
That they get their money?
That they get their money.
Oh, I see.
Really?
Oh, interesting.
Yes.
I didn't know that.
How interesting. Yes,
there's New York Times,
I tell my husband he reads the New York Times.
Yeah.
That's his gospel.
And it was really, it was saying... Now, is this, Clinton is sort of up against the same thing now. Mm-hmm. Should he really go on and pursue this?
Yeah.
Or does he have to? Are we going to make a second mistake and drop it again?
Yes.
But Truman did a lot of decent things, like recognizing Israel and all that. That was a big thing.
Yes.
And, it says in the gospel that those who help, Israel in these last days, they will, it says it in our gospel, in the Doctrine and Covenant, they will be blessed, and those who turn against it will be cursed and disappear.
Do you ever go to Sweden?
Once in a while. I have the Raoul Wallenberg who saved my life.
Yeah.
His sister lives there.
Okay.
And very interesting. Did I tell you that the new Secretary General of the United Nations, Kofi Annan, he's married to Wallenberg's niece.
You're kidding.
Wallenberg, beautiful Swedish aristocratic girl. This is, and they love each other. And right after we invited them for dinner, to a private dinner, after he was nominated, I never dreamed he would accept it. But they accepted it, because of
Who's the secretary for the UN?
Yeah, she's the first lady of the world. Wow. The United Nations secretary, is the first.
Oh, so
what
she's
a wonderful
Swedish.
She's Swedish.
Oh, I will meet her in my Swedish group. That belongs to the Swedish women.
Tell them. Yeah. She's Swedish. Very Swedish. Very, very Swedish.
Yeah. I'm sure. Well, she won't know.
I'll give you her name.
I have to go.
You're the pen?
You bet.
Beautiful. She's a lawyer. She's an artist. She's a... Oh,
Look at you. I was here for the first few minutes and got called out for an emergency.
Oh,
and you went to Button. And so then I got to come back for the last 10 minutes. But it was
I will cool. also, when I go home this summer, I will make sure this is
Nan is her name. And her name is Lagergren.
Lagergren.
Okay. Lagergren. And she is the niece of Raoul. Wallenberg.
Now I have in Sweden. I have so many Hungarian friends who came out. I went to high school.
Oh really? In Sweden? Are you Swedish?
Yes.
You're Swedish.
Yes. I went to high school. I graduated from high school in 59. So many of the ones who left in 56, they were in high school when they graduated. So many other students were
married to Kofi Annan. He's the new UN secretary.
Okay.
UN. She's the first lady of the world, Secretary General. She's beautiful. So the Swedish people should know that.
I have to go to the next session downstairs. Thank you so much for coming.
Thank you for taking a chance.
Oh, heavens, no chance.
Oh, this was fantastic.
You're a known commodity.
You did not know for sure whether I would be here. Or
It was wonderful.
I'm so glad you know.
I know, that's right.
Face them.
That's right.
And thank you for bringing me.
She's going to whip you out and send you right now. She was swimming with my girls. Oh, gosh. Well, I'm going to run off to the next thing.
I'm a young woman's person.
Thank you so much.
Thank you, Barbara.
Are you going to be in church tomorrow? Will I see you tomorrow?
You know what? I think I have to go. To a friend of ours, you know, Kathy Lee Gifford.
Yeah.
You know her. I know her only from the Human Rights Caucus. Is getting an honorary doctor's degree.
Oh, you have to go.
And I have.
Everyone's graduating this weekend.
Oh, really?
No, GW is next weekend.
So I'm really upset. But next week I will be here. In fact, I'm going to talk. Maybe I get. Do you know who is teaching the Swedish Society? Maybe I get. Now I'm getting sanguine.
I don't know.
Maybe I get.
Fire set.